I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to not Daniel 11 this morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 this morning. I want to start this morning by thanking you for being here. I've already thanked you for being here, but gathering here, your very presence here, just freely gathering to worship the living God in public, to hear his word proclaimed, that is a defiance of darkness and evil. Just gathering as God's people. It's a statement to the dark powers of this world. We have a sovereign defender who's mightier than you. That's what your presence here is saying. So keep doing that regularly, brothers and sisters. I know it's hard to get here as often as every week, but you need this gathering. We need this gathering. The world needs to see God's people gathering regularly. And so I just want to encourage you. You are just showing up. You are making an attack against the darkness and bringing in the light. We're taking a break from Daniel this morning, as I mentioned, and we're in Psalm 11. I'm pretty sure I heard this passage preached for the first time after 9/11, some 24 years ago. And I'll explain a little bit about why I felt drawn back to this passage this morning. But if you have Psalm 11, I invite you to go ahead and stand as we honor the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read, starting in Psalm 11, verse 1. This is God's word. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice once again that you are on the throne. You are in your holy temple. And it's amazing to us. We, as your people, can just come and meet with you in that holy place. And we do so today. We cry out to you for help in our trials. We cry out to you in distress, in a time of distress, recognizing that we live in a broken land and we desperately need your grace on us. As your church, we need your grace on us. Not because we are deserving, but because you've already poured out your grace to us in Christ Jesus. So we approach you this morning for more grace, as you've commanded us to do, and to find it in you. So help us as we look at this beautiful psalm, this powerful victory song in Psalm 11. And may it well up in our hearts a cry of boldness, a cry of confidence in you, not in ourselves, not self-confidence. We seek God's confidence today. We seek confidence in our King. So be glorified as we read this song and sing this song in our hearts together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Once again, I remember 24 years ago, many of you, I'm sure, remember where you were when 9/11 happened and remember all of the upheaval of the days following that horrible event in our nation's life. And I was thinking about that this week, that many of the memories came rushing back to me, as they often do at this time of the year. But I think there was a new gravity added to them for me this year by the horrific murder on Wednesday of a brother in Christ, someone who used his platform to share Jesus' good news probably more boldly and more often than maybe anyone I have heard in our generation, a young man named Charlie Kirk. And I'm mentioning Charlie Kirk's death this morning in reference to that, not necessarily primarily because of his politics, which I have no problem discussing and even at points disagreeing with, but because Charlie was a Christian who lived in the public eye as a Christian and died that way. And brothers and sisters, that affects us. So if you're here this morning and you, by chance, found Charlie Kirk's politics disagreeable or despicable, well, you're still welcome here. You're welcome. This is not a eulogy for Charlie Kirk. And I would just ask you to think with me for a minute about the fact that a very bold, unapologetic follower of Jesus has been heinously slain in our country. That is something significant. But maybe you don't really know who I'm talking about. Maybe you don't know the name Charlie Kirk. Maybe you don't know who that is. That's okay. This, again, as I said, isn't a eulogy for Charlie Kirk. We're here to honor King Jesus, right? We're here to turn to God's word together for light and help in our times. So I usually try not to clutter my sermons with a lot of current events. You don't need more cultural analysis screaming at you when you come to church on Sundays from the pulpit. Our objective here as a church is planting God's word to grow a community rooted in Christ. And our steady diet as a church, our regular practice every Lord's Day, is what we call expository preaching, just working our way through the scripture, passage by passage, and letting God's word set the menu for our spiritual diet. And we are once again doing that today in Psalm chapter 11. But I do think there are times when it's appropriate and even necessary for us to take our concerns and our burdens to the Bible and let it speak to them. And I'm confident as ever, more than ever, that God's word is sufficient to guide our faithful Christian response through the good and the bad events of our times. And so this week I found Psalm 11 asking all the same questions that have been on my mind and my heart. And I think this gives some excellent answers. What do we do as God's people when, as Psalm 12 says, when the godly man ceases? What's to be our response to terror and intimidation? And the message that if you God people keep dragging your religion into the public square, you'll be next. How do we answer that? Well, some would advise us, see, that's what happens when Christians get controversial and mouthy and provoke people and speak out about their lifestyle choices and try to show them a different way. Better just pipe down. Take it back behind closed doors, Christians. Flee like a bird to your mountain, Christians. I think that's the message this assassin's bullet is meant to send us. And my aim this morning is to urge you, brothers and sisters, not to accept that as your response. Not to give into a posture of cowering or retreat. To reject fear. In fact, to respond with redoubled boldness and courage and joy in the living God. See, fear and hiding might be natural responses to the public murder of a Christian if we were some kind of human political movement, you know. We're not. We're disciples of the risen King Jesus, who, by the way, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We're the blood-ransomed people of the Lord of the hosts of heaven. And I think the Spirit's message here to us through David in Psalm 11 is, the Lord is and should be the refuge that makes the righteous fearless. God's people have faced savagery throughout human history, you know that. But when the wicked attack, we don't resort to fear. That's the response of unbelief. We take refuge in our God. We boldly press forward. And I'm not suggesting I'm naturally a bold person. Far from it. The Bible commands me to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And so I want to learn how to do that. And I want you to as well. my church. I want us to learn Christian boldness together. So I'd like us just to walk through this, what's called a psalm of confidence, this pre-victory song, and let this model our response to danger, because this may not be the last time. We need to be prepared. Now, have you ever had a debate with yourself? Do you do this? I do this. I know it's probably the mark of a weirdo, but I do this sometimes. I see the hands. Good. Sometimes you're of two minds about something, are you not? And you have to settle the issue in your mind. And you can't get very far as a Christian if you're, as the scripture says, double-minded. It says you're unstable if you're that way. So sometimes you have to argue it out with yourself. This psalm is sort of a debate. And we're not told exactly who's debating here. We know one party is King David, the psalm writer. He represents the interests of the righteous, the people committed to obeying God. And David is arguing the case for faith. That's one party in this debate. The other party is a group of alarmists, panickers. They are making the case for fear. And this psalm, I think, is very useful to us because you can easily have the same discussion as Psalm 11 in your own mind. And hopefully you've heard it said many times now from this platform, don't listen to yourself, talk to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. Tell yourself the truth. And beloved, you have to do that. If you're going to respond to life in a faithful Christian way, you have to tell yourself the truth again and again. So here's how this psalm goes. Verses 1 through 3, we're introduced to fear's debate with faith. And in verses 4 through 7, we see faith's winning argument. So let's start by getting into the fear's debate with faith, verses 1 through 3. Fear's debate with faith. David starts out right out of the gate here in verse 1 by making the case for faith. He makes this defiant declaration, "In the Lord I take refuge." And right away you can imagine something about the situation he's in probably. A refuge, what's that? A refuge is not just a shelter. It's a place of protection against danger. See, David didn't write most of his songs sitting in an easy chair, in a cozy office with a fireplace, behind a mahogany desk, staring at his laptop. That wasn't the setting, right? Seems like half his life, David was running away from some kind of trouble. Either he was a shepherd boy being attacked by a lion, or the leader of a band of mercenaries being chased around by evil King Saul. Even when David was king himself, half the time his country was being attacked by some invader. In fact, eventually David was forced to be on the run from his own son. So if you read this story, if you read David's story multiple times, you will hear that his men stayed in this or that stronghold. And they were always on the lookout for a place of safety. Where can we find a defensible place where we can't get attacked or we can't get overthrown? So verse 1 is declaring the theme of this song that David's writing. What kind of refuge is able to provide ultimate protection from danger? That's what David's trying to figure out. Is that an irrelevant question in our times? Where can we find ultimate safety from danger? Is that irrelevant to the past week in our nation? We live in a world full of dangers. What can keep you safe, friends, in the truest sense? Where do you find your security? In what do you take refuge? In the world you live in, you're going to come up with some answer to that question, even if you don't articulate it specifically. And the non-Christian world chases safety all over the place. Home security systems, the government, elite training, body armor, gun collections. And I don't want to say, certainly don't want to say all of that's irrelevant. I know some of you are avid gun collectors, not condemning that at all. David was a trained warrior here. He was someone you'd think twice about starting something with. Remember, this was the guy that took the head off the major terrorist of his day in single combat, the 10-foot-tall Goliath of Gath. So this was not a guy adverse to applying tactical efforts to keep safe. But David's throwing down the gauntlet here. He's making the case to whoever's listening, I take refuge in the Lord. When things get really serious, he provides more protection, more security than anything else. And before we move on from that statement, the very first statement here, let me just point out, Jesus told his disciples this, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So Christian, what enables you to step into that? What empowered David to face Goliath? Do you think the threat of violence was something that Charlie Kirk ever considered before this last week? Of course he did. He talked about his faith every other sentence publicly. So I just want to ask you, saints, resolve this morning. My refuge is in the Lord. Settle that issue. But someone's made a counter-argument here. Someone's, I should say. The you in verse 1 is plural. It's a group of people. He doesn't say who they are, but they're making the case for fear. Flee like a bird to your mountain. And David quotes them all the way here through verse 3. They're panicking. And the gist of their case is, there's unseen danger. Run and hide. Who is this group of alarmists? This kind of warning might come to you from any number of directions. In the Bible, it came from many people. Many people make the case for fear. But it's always basically the same. People of God, there's unseen danger out there. You may not know when it's coming or how, but it's coming. In verse 2, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. Does that warning feel a little closer to home to you this week? And the argument for fear says, maybe the Lord told you to take a stand, but your only chance of survival is give up on the mission, run away, and hide. That's the case for fear. And sometimes in the Bible, these were just plain old enemies that made the case for fear. Like in Luke 13. In Luke 13, the Pharisees came to Jesus, and they told him, go, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you, Jesus. They weren't looking out for his safety. They wanted to see him crumple in fear. Obviously, our Savior kept going, set the example for us. Sometimes the case for fear is made by false brothers and sisters. Unbelievers pretending to be Christians. Nehemiah, the Old Testament official, was doing this amazing work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. You know this story? He was rebuilding the wall, and in the midst of this, these pagan armies were attacking all over the place, and they were plotting and scheming. And while that was happening, meanwhile, this Jewish false prophet told Nehemiah, Nehemiah 6, he said, let's meet at the house of God inside the temple. Let's shut the temple doors because they're coming to kill you, Nehemiah. They're coming to kill you tonight. And Nehemiah answered him bravely, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? They weren't supposed to do that, just lay people. I will not go in. It says, and I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because these two prominent Gentiles had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Case for fear by hypocrites, pretend believers. Sometimes alarmists are genuinely fearful brothers and sisters. Like the many soldiers, for example, in King Saul's army. When David came and they were all on Israel's side listening to Goliath and the Philistines, but their fear-mongering was weakening the hearts of their brothers. So these alarmists make the case, and then verse 3, they bring it to a climax with this ringing rhetorical question. David, what happens to your people if the foundations are destroyed? What was the foundation David's talking about here? Well, was it a defensive structure of some kind? When David first captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, the city had this thing called the Millo, and David built up the Millo. It was a massive fortification for the city. It was like a retaining wall, and it would make attack against Jerusalem immensely hard. And I don't know if that exactly is what David is talking about, but as a king, you can just kind of imagine someone saying to David, David, they're coming. The enemy's got an army. It's setting up an ambush on Jerusalem. If they come and attack that Millo, you and your people are done. You better just throw open the gates and run away and hide in the mountains, David. If they destroy these foundations, what can the righteous do? You'll lead your people to their death, David. Now, let's just be clear. Just because the case for fear is on the wrong side, that doesn't mean there's not real danger. Were there ambushes? Yes, there were. Are there sometimes enemies hidden in secret to shoot at the upright in heart? Apparently so. You saw what happened this week. David knows this is a reality. In fact, it's worse than just a sniper. You know this. There's an ancient spiritual enemy of God who has filled the hearts of depraved people with murder toward God's people. And he's been at it for thousands of years. He's at it right now. So what's David's response? Well, we're going to see in the following verses. Not only does he ignore this, he's not standing for any of it. Look back at verse 1 here. How can you say such a thing to my soul? This whole thing so far has been David's rebuke. In fact, both sides are bewildered at each other, David and the alarmists. They're equally shocked at the absurdity of each other's arguments. The alarmists, the fearmongers, are shocked that David would even consider staying put. He's shocked that they'd ever suggest running away out loud around him. See, it's illogical. If God is who he promised to be for the believer, then the gasping counsels and doomsaying of these alarmists is all irrelevant. How can you counsel fear to a person whose faith is in God? David's statement stands, "In the Lord I take refuge." And beloved, as Christians, whose identities are now defined by the Christ who saved us from the worst threat possible, you are facing the worst threat possible, eternal hell for your sins. And as people who've been rescued from that, we of all people should aspire to have the kind of confidence David does here. So much so that our bold actions and your bold actions are regularly eliciting the same kinds of shock that David got from these alarmists. If you wish you had that kind of courage this morning, but maybe you see far too seldom of it in your heart, and I'd count myself in that category sometimes, can I just appeal to you this morning? Ask God. Just ask him to make you fearless, like Christ, in Christ, for his glory. Do you really think God would say no to a prayer like that? Absolutely not. He's waiting for you to ask him for faith and courage. Well, David's made his own personal stand for faith here, but he wants God's people to have a compelling reason to do this same thing. So the rest of this psalm, starting in verse 4, is faith's winning argument. And that consists of God's throne, verses 4 through 7. The reason faith in God and not fear is a reasonable response to threats and attacks from the wicked is the heavenly throne of the God of the universe. And as we get into this part of the psalm, I want you to be on the lookout for three themes that David writes into, weaves into his song here to clinch the case for faith and to totally demolish the case for fear. Those three things are what God's throne represents here. God's throne represents where God is. Second, who God is. And finally, third, what God does. Where God is, who God is, and what God does. So let's be on the lookout for those three things in verses 4 through 7. So, fine, what if the worst-case scenario happens? What if David's earthly foundations are destroyed? Well, David says his refuge doesn't have earthly foundations. It's secure from attack. It's not something that's subject to being shot at. God's fortress, verse 4, is his holy temple. The New Testament book of Hebrews says God's actual temple is in heaven. The earthly temple that they built was just a copy of a greater temple in heaven. God's throne isn't an earthly fortress that requires defenses of stone. Paul says, Acts 17, the Lord of heaven and earth doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. The God of the universe, David's refuge, is not subject to men's threats. He rules supremely from his heavenly throne over every human plot, including the one that happened Wednesday. And that has some enormous implications for us Christians. The New Testament gospel declares in Christ, this is amazing, Ephesians chapter 2, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where's that at? God's throne. That's something no attack from the wicked can take away. In fact, 1 Peter 1, I love this. You should memorize parts of 1 Peter 1, says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that could never perish, spoil, or fade. Never. Kept in heaven for you, who through faith are being shielded by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Death can't touch that, beloved. Remind yourself of these things. You might need them someday. One of the most comforting things I think about death, the death of a Christian to me, is how we speak to each other when we die. How we speak about each other. I was listening to Erica Kirk, the widow of Charlie Kirk, this week, talking amazingly boldly. And she spoke about her husband as if he's still alive. Because he is. He's with Christ at the Lord's throne, just where, incidentally, where you are spiritually. But to be absent, so his body, Charlie's body, was viciously assaulted. But to be absent from the body, the Bible says, for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. To live is Christ, Paul says, for us. To die, for us, is to depart and be with Christ. Paul says that's not loss. It is not, as the song, wonderful song says, it is not death to die for the Christian. That's gain. When you go to heaven to be with Jesus, you are gaining, not losing. But to have the Lord as your refuge means much more, because the throne of God reminds us who our refuge is. See, everything God does is an outgrowth, an expression of who he is. Who is he? What kind of God is our God? Verse 4, he sees all. He sees everything. The darkness of the shooter's position from verse 2 is no cover to God. God sees through the darkness as easily as he sees broad daylight, the Bible says. God is our refuge, and he is aware of men's evil doing, when it's being plotted and when it's carried out. And from his throne, he can prevent it or he can allow it. And when it is permitted, David says, it becomes a test to reveal that which is in human hearts. It's a test. His eyelids test the children of men. See, secret plots may be invisible to the eyes of mankind as long as they're hidden in wicked people's hearts. But when they're perpetrated, the character of the wicked becomes known. And one of the things that's happening right now in our society, this should be both a grief and a comfort to you, is the evil inside many hearts is being revealed. And when evil people are so secretly pent up with utter rage and malice that they can't finally help themselves, then they burst out and openly celebrate someone's death. That needs to be exposed. That's the work of God's all-seeing eyes from his throne in heaven. Proverbs 28 says, "A king who sits on the throne of judgment winnows all evil with his eyes." That's God. That's God's throne. Who else is this refuge of ours? Now, what I'm about to say next is going to be very difficult to hear, especially if I were preaching this in Sullivan Square to a completely pagan audience. This would maybe get me threatened. Especially hard for us to hear, those of us, if you're tempted toward revenge at all. The throne of God is a place where the lover of violence is hated. His soul hates the one who loves violence. God's soul hates. David says there are people God hates. That's shocking. See, modern people are convinced God has a cheap love, a simplistic, unjust sort of love towards people, including people bent on doing evil and craving harm towards their fellow human beings. God's love is much more complex than that, friends. One theologian calls the Bible's teaching the difficult doctrine of the love of God. I think that's accurate. There's a perfect balance in the being of God between righteous love of good and righteous hatred of evil. He loves and hates exactly as he ought to, according to his righteousness. Now, you might say to me, to that, "Jeremy, I can't believe God has anything to do with hate. That's not the God I worship." Really? You worship a God who can't bring himself to hate murder, genocide, child abuse, war crimes, human trafficking, the deepest, most depraved acts? You don't think God should hate that? You don't think a holy God has the right to hate those who commit such things? We don't hate our own evil enough, beloved. But there is perfect justice at God's throne. Here we're told, the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Which means, if we pretend to take refuge in this perfectly holy God and we resort to a love of violence, if we're secretly craving revenge on the wicked, I'm not talking about civil justice. I'm talking about vigilantism, right? Taking matters into your own hands. If that's something we love, God is no refuge for us. We'll find ourselves crushed and consumed by him. It doesn't matter what side you say you're on. If your satisfaction is answer violence with violence, you are God's enemy, this says. How many people in history who thought of themselves as godly, righteous people doing the Lord's work, but their hearts were full of evil? And these so-called good religious people found themselves committing the most wicked acts of violence, and somehow it was okay for them because they saw themselves as the good guys. The Apostle Paul, think about his story. Before he was converted, he says he was a violent aggressor, persecuting Christians, hunting them down, binding them, antagonizing them, raging at them. He was God's enemy. Jesus said, he warned his disciples, the hour would come when whoever kills them would think he's offering a service to God. The man who allegedly carried out this assassination this week justified it by stating his victim was filled with hate. Just think about that for a second. I'm killing this man because he's filled with hate. The shooter became the evil he imagined in others. You resort to that mentality and you've fallen off a moral cliff. So I'm taking this opportunity right now just to beg you, Christians. The anger of man, the Bible says, does not produce the righteousness of God. The Bible says there is a way to be angry and not sin. Choose that way. Choose that kind of anger, not the kind that takes justice out of God's hands and seizes it for yourself, but the anger that makes God your refuge. that trusts his justice. You cannot overcome evil by becoming the very thing you condemn. You can't fix the problem of violence by adding to it. But you can trust God's justice. Who is he? I said this earlier. His throne represents the place where love of good and hatred of evil are perfectly balanced. The Lord isn't just hatred of evil, praise God, by far. He loves righteousness, verse 7. He loves righteousness. How many of us can say we love righteousness? So much that we insist on justice being done. Imagine if the universal scales of justice hinged on our love of righteousness. Justice would never be done. But with God, it is. There's comfort and safety in that, friends. You can take refuge in that because God is righteous, because he loves righteousness. Justice will be done one way or another. You know, Peter says that when Jesus was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Peter says it's that trust that powered Jesus' endurance to the horrors of the cross from evil men for our sins. Your sins, my sins, were paid on the cross because Jesus was willing to forego justice due him in the moment and let his Father be the judge. He loves righteousness, and his throne expresses it in two directions. The first is that which we all deserve. In verse 6 here, David grabs hold of some images from a popular story that you probably know in the Bible, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's destruction, raining coals, fire, sulfur, and a scorching wind. Now, David doesn't explain that completely here. I think he saw it in a bit hazy way. What he does see coming on the wicked from God's throne is a sudden, devastating judgment. And keep in mind, David's still refuting the case for fear. Don't be afraid. God will punish the wrongs done to us in this life or in the next. And he calls it the portion of the wicked. Psalm 16, David calls the Lord his portion. So we're talking about inheritance here. What do you get forever? Wicked people whose refuge is their own selfish, violent satisfaction get fire and sulfur for their eternal portion. Jesus gives this a word in the New Testament. He calls it Gehenna, hell, the eternal fire. There's another hand to that, though. On the other hand, praise God, people who take the Lord for their refuge get him as their portion, verse 7. Because the Lord loves righteousness, the upright will see his face forever. Fullness of joy in your presence, God's presence, as David puts it in Psalm 16. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. Don't you want to be among the upright that see God's face? Now, there's one last problem with this psalm, though. Because we know who the human composer of this song is. Maybe you know who this David was. Know what he did. This wicked person David sings about, who bent the bow, who made ready to shoot at the upright of heart, David became that man. David lusted after another man's wife, a righteous man. He used the power of his throne to coerce her into adultery. And when he couldn't keep it secret anymore, he secretly arranged to have her husband shot in battle by the enemy's arrows. Turns out David's the wicked person this psalm's been talking about all along. What do we make of that? Just this. David's refuge can't be his own righteousness. His refuge is the Lord. If you're a sinner, like David, and we all are, you don't get to share in the throne of heaven by keeping a clean slate. You get there by seeking forgiveness and trusting in the righteousness of another one on your behalf. David writes this in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And he ends that psalm by saying, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You need to know this Lord David was prophesying of is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He alone lived a perfect life, died the death we deserve, and rose again. The upright are those who take refuge in him, who receive his righteousness as a free gift, not boast in their own. None of us are any less in need of the forgiveness Jesus won on the cross than an assassin is. We're all equal in that. And our boldness doesn't come from hyping up some false bravado that ignores the real dangers of this world. Our great refuge is knowing we have an eternal throne promised us with Jesus at the right hand of heaven's throne. And if you haven't yet, would you let go of your grip on your own sinful ways this morning? Take hold of him as your refuge today by faith. You can do that. You can do that now, right where you're sitting. You can repent of your sin and call out for mercy to God and put all your trust in Jesus the righteous who died for sinners like you. You can walk out of here with confidence and boldness no matter what you face in this life. Don't you want that assurance before you leave here? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these comforting words in troubled times. And we appeal to you for a refuge. There's nowhere else for us to go. Lord Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy Son of God who is in control and loved us enough to give your life for us and rise again. Father, we do pray for justice in this world. We pray for peace. We pray for healing for our truly messed up country. But more than that, we pray that you would be our ever-increasing refuge and confidence no matter what we face. In the days ahead, I pray these brothers and sisters, Lord, would have a rock-solid confidence. Their faith would be unshaken. And as a result, they would have no fear. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.